Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Our study today will be verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter writes, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word you've given, which is sure, and it tells us of your great salvation in the Lord Jesus. Bless this teaching of your word that we might have confidence in you, the author of it, and in your grace. We pray in Christ's name, amen. When we read of Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's been, I suppose, a few weeks since we were in 2 Peter with Christmas and I was on vacation, but you remember that there's false teachers and they're saying, oh, they're just making this stuff up. It's myths, it's fables. And Peter says after that, he goes, what are you talking about? I was on the Mount of Transfiguration and I saw Christ bestowed with his end times glory. I heard the voice of the Father. And so we read that and there's a tendency for us to respond by saying, well, if I had an experience like that, maybe I would have a faith like Peter's. If I had a vision like that, if I heard audibly the voice of God from heaven, saw Christ in that glory, well, yeah, sure, then I would have a faith like his. Well, Peter is continuing his defense of the apostolic teaching regarding Christ, and he rejects that whole way of thinking. He began his letter in verse 1 by describing believers today as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Says there's not the apostolic faith is not that we're up here and you're down here. No, we all are sharing in the apostolic faith. And Peter continues then in verse 19 to argue that our faith, like theirs, stands on an authority that is equally as valid as that of the apostles. We have, he says, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, again, Peter denied the charge that he was teaching fables by pointing out he was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And yet, even for him, the ultimate authority lies not in his own remarkable experiences, but in the Word of God that is found in the Bible. Peter's suggesting, imagine if you had an experience like I did of Jesus. Well, that kind of experience would not provide the true ground of your faith and salvation. Your faith, like that of the apostles, relies upon the Word of God. And Peter is going to assert in verses 20 and 21 that it comes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, as he sets forth the Scriptures, the biblical view of the Bible, Peter affirms three great truths that we'll consider working through this verse. Namely, that God's Word is sure, God's Word is sufficient, and God's Word is enduring. That's what he highlights in this verse. Now, when he speaks of the prophetic word, he's referring to the whole Bible, the whole written revelation of God in Holy Scripture, given first through the apostles, but then after the coming of Christ, also through the apostles. And some scholars have instead argued that he's referring to certain specific prophecies of Jesus' coming, such as the transfiguration, prophecies of that event. But far more likely, Peter is noting that the entire Old Testament is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the prophetic word looking forward to Christ's coming and his life, death, and resurrection as God's Son. That's how Jesus put it. He was urging the Jews of his days to repent and believe. And here's what he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, Jesus is not just saying, you know, from time to time, I slip into Moses' five books. No, his characteristic of the five books of Moses, which were so dear to them, characteristic of the whole Bible, it speaks of me, says our Lord. Now, in this verse, Peter joins the prophetic word of the Old Testament to his own witness as an apostle. And you see, he confirms the unity of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament together, declaring God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Augustine famously said, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." I think it's very helpful, except I doubt the extent to which the gospel really is concealed in the Old Testament. I prefer another expression also attributed to Augustine, very helpful, that the Old Testament contains the gospel in bud, the New Testament displays the gospel in bloom. An organic unity, all the same message of Jesus Christ. It's the bud of the flower in the Old Testament, but in the New, it blossoms. Well, Peter brings the prophetic word, again, he's referring to the whole written word of God. He brings it into his argument in comparison with his own remarkable eyewitness experience that he mentions in verses 16, 17, and 18. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Now, commentators debate exactly what Peter was getting at, and there's two main views. The first view holds that what Peter saw and heard while he was on the mountain of transfiguration, that validates or confirms the prophetic word. In other words, the meaning of the Bible, the validity of the Bible, was confirmed by the events in Jesus' life, like the transfiguration. Now, that view is seen in the latest version of the English Standard Version, which says that the prophetic word is more fully confirmed. That is, it's validated by the events to which Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses. The New American Standard expresses it even more strikingly. It says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." Now, this approach is approved by the majority of academic commentators today, primarily on the grounds that they cannot imagine that Peter would actually argue that the prophetic word stands on a higher ground than actually having been there to see Jesus revealed in his glory and to hear the voice of the Father audibly from heaven. Thomas Schreiner, who I've often quoted positively, discounts the idea that Peter could mean that Scripture is more valid than his own experience. Here's his argument. It is simply difficult to believe that Peter would say this. Well, there are serious problems, however, with this view, that what Peter means is that the Bible is validated or confirmed by the experience that he had. And one of the problems is the meaning of the words that are used. The Greek word babios is the word that is translated more fully confirmed or translated as made sure. The problem is that the word does not mean that. It does not mean the confirmation of something. Instead, what it means is the thing itself is reliable. The thing itself is characterized by trustworthiness and dependability. And so Peter's idea is not that the biblical writings have been confirmed to us by the apostolic witness of what they saw in Jesus, but that they are themselves characterized by reliability. They are sure. In fact, Peter adds a comparative suffix, showing that it's a comparison he's making between his own remarkable experiences on the one hand and the written word of God on the other. He's saying that Scripture is more sure than his experience. Moreover, while so many English translations state that Peter calls the prophetic word as being made more sure, we know that the word made is not present in the Greek text. Simon Kistemacher, another excellent scholar who takes this view along with Schreiner, is forced to admit, I quote him, that the word made more certain is not an accurate translation. Simply put, the verb made is not in the text. Well, when we hear those kinds of arguments, that it seems to be saying this, but it can't be saying that, we need to go back and read the text, because let me give you a general rule of biblical interpretation. If the Bible seems properly interpreted to be saying something, it is. such is the case here. And we have a second understanding of this that's kept in the King James Version. Actually, I learned after my morning sermon that the original ESV got it right. That the King James gives the classic language that accurately interprets Peter. We have a prophetic word that is made, that is more sure. A more sure word of prophecy. That's the King James rendering, and it's right. You see, Peter's not saying that what he experienced confirms what the prophets wrote. I think that's true, by the way. But it's not what he's saying. He's saying rather that in comparison, it's a comparative, to that remarkable experience he had, the prophetic word is more sure. We have something more sure in the Bible. And he's going to go on in verses 20 and 21 to argue the unique status of the apostolic and prophetic word because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That makes sure that what he's really saying here is that the highest of all possible authorities, the false teachers are saying I made it up, and I'm pointing out, look, don't tell me that, I was an eyewitness. Don't tell me I made this up, I was physically there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that is not our highest authority. We have a more sure word even than that. The word of God written through the prophets and then through the apostles. So Peter's not denigrating what he and the others experienced. But his primary message to his readers. Here's the question. How can we be sure that what the apostles taught concerning Jesus and salvation and what's to come in history. How can we can be sure of it? Peter says, here's how you can know. Because the prophetic and apostolic word is the word of God, and here's the clincher, and the word of God is sure. This is what he's saying. God's word is sure. Now he's speaking of the reliability, the trustworthiness, the authoritative nature of Holy Scripture. And it's what you find in the Bible itself. And David sang in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. God's word is sure. And so while, yes, the transfiguration did confirm the teaching, the Bible's teaching about the second coming, that's the doctrine Peter's defending, but he does not argue that the prophetic word needed anything to confirm it. It is sure because it is the word of God. Now, this was the view that Jesus taught and acted upon regarding the scriptures. He said it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The smallest stroke of the pen in the Hebrew Old Testament is absolutely sure. Well, since Peter presented the written word of God as more sure than his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, surely we need to emphasize today that the Bible is a more valid source of truth and authority than our subjective personal experiences. That needs to be emphasized today. What do we believe? Do we believe what we think, what we feel, based on personal experience we've had or the experiences others have told us about? We believe what the Bible teaches. And of course, this cuts right across the grain of conventional thinking today. James Shattucks writes, for most people, nothing is more authoritative than their personal experience. But the problem is that our experiences and the so-called truths that we glean from them are not certain. Experience-based subjectivism has in our time led to a relativism in which everything is true, and therefore, nothing really is true. You have your truth, I have my truth. Don't we hear that all the time? And what it means is there is no truth, or we certainly cannot know it. It's just our own personal experience. I think we should heed Shattucks' further warning. He points out that Satan can create experiences and feelings. He can manipulate circumstances in your life. And so the objective constants of Scripture must be placed on a higher authority level than any personal experience. Now, this is not to deny that the Bible needs to be rightly interpreted. It's objective, but it has to be rightly interpreted. People say, well, the Bible can be made to say anything. Well, the answer is not really. Not if it's interpreted at all rightly. And the Bible itself provides principles for how to do that. And that would be a good seminar, rightly interpreting the Bible, biblical principles for it. It's objective, not subjective. But the first essential point that Peter is making is that the Scriptures are themselves objectively true because they are the Word of God. Think of the Old Testament. Not a single time do you open Amos or Ezekiel or Zechariah, and he begins by saying, you know, I couldn't sleep, and I had this in my mind. I just got to get it. I've been thinking about something, and I got to get it out. Not a single prophet says that. What do they uniformly say? The word of the Lord came to me. And sometimes they tell us how it worked out. There's different ways in which it happens. Sometimes an angel appears to them with the word of God. Sometimes we're not exactly told, but they tell us this much is true. What I'm writing to you is not my own idea. Peter's going to talk about this in the next two verses. It's God who spoke to me, and I am writing it down for you. That's what the Bible is. Then you think of the New Testament. You see it in the ministry of Jesus. You see it in the apostles. How are we going to decide when questions are being asked, there's different opinions? What's going to be the answer? Without fail, Jesus and the apostles cited the Bible in such a way that all debate ends when the Scriptures speak clearly. That's the way it ought to be among us, by the way. We have some practice. What are we going to do? How are we going to do something? When the Bible speaks clearly to it, the debate should end. The prayer, we should just pray for God's help in doing it. That's how the apostles were. The word of God spoke definitively with authority. Why? Because it is sure. It is sure as God's word. I think it must have been pretty exciting to be in the ark together with Noah. Maybe exciting is not the right word for it, but it seems it would be exciting. Or maybe to be one of the Israelites who, if you actually passed through the Red Sea, you had the personal experience, and you'd say, look, you know, I know about it. You don't know about it. I was there. No, the Bible says, no, the reader of the Bible knows more about it than the people who were there apart from the revelation of Holy Scripture. We have a more sure word. The Word of God is sure. Now, my friends, this becomes vitally essential when we get to the key matter of your own relationship with God, your own hope of eternal life. How are you to know you are saved? And people will talk, someone will go through a ritual, and they will say afterwards, you know, I felt that I had peace with God. Okay, but does that mean that you did have peace with God? See, how do you know that you had peace with God? How do you know that you are saved? Well, the only sure way is to consult the Bible, which is the Word of God. And it will tell you the only way to have peace with God is to be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word is sure. But as Peter goes on in this remarkable verse, he adds that God's word is sufficient. It is a sure word. It's also a sufficient word. Go back to verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, made sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Great advice that is. You see, if the Bible is a more sure word, even than what Peter experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, how earnestly we should pay attention to it. It's the message we believe then for our salvation, for our daily guide in walking with God in faith. Now, again, in the next couple of verses, Lord willing, we'll study them next week. The apostle is going to explain how it is that the prophetic word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, with the result that God speaks to us. Notice the present tense. God speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. But moreover, the Bible teaches that God has specifically appointed, specifically empowered His word to bring salvation, to bring sinners to saving faith. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so God's word is therefore the key means of spiritual life and blessing for God's people. No wonder David celebrated again in Psalm 19, The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. He says it's sweeter than honey on the comb. It's more valuable than much fine gold. Well, Peter, in verse 19, extols the value of Scripture by referring to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, his word for dark place is a very vivid one. It has a nuance. One commentator says it has the nuance of the squalor and gloom of a dungeon. It's not just that there's darkness, but there's fear. There's insecurity. There's ignorance. There's misery. Darkness is the realm of rebellion to God. It's the realm where the misery of sin reigns. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12 that the world is dark like this. And therefore those in it have no hope and without God in the world. Now this darkness applies equally to the heart and mind of human man. It's not just the world that is dark in like a deep pit. So is the heart and mind of those who are in sin. Jesus noted people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 3:19. Well, Peter says here that God sent his word through the prophets and apostles so that light would shine into the darkness of the world. Now, the imagery of light speaks of the revelation of truth. It enables us to see what is really there. You probably know, and I hope you've learned the truth of the words of Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Alexander Nisbet wrote, "The world is so dark a place that our own reason and the counsel and example of others will often lead us without comfort to wander and fall into snares, except we look to the light of the word, which shines in this dark place." I suppose most of us have had the experience of driving on a really dark night. Don't you hate that? And you just feel the insecurity, and it's so hard to see the road, particularly if it's a narrow road. And what do you rely on? The headlights that shine out of the front of your car. It's the only way you can navigate safely. So you're clutching the steering wheel with white knuckles and you're gazing at those beams of light. You see, this is how Christians live in a world that's darkened by ignorance, malice, and sin. As Peter writes, remember, Peter knows his readers are beset with false teachers, and he knows he's about to leave. The Lord's going to end this life, and he's going to go to heaven. And so what does he want to urge us? That the only guide that will see us safely into heaven and convey to us the truth of God and his love is the written word of God in the Holy Scriptures. I feel we have to emphasize again that Peter does not say, look, there's going to be a succession of apostolic leaders who bear my authority. And just listen to what they tell you. There's going to be apostolic popes and there's other versions of this. And just trust these people and do what they tell you. It's not what he says at all. He says it's the prophetic word. It's the written word of God is the only light that will carry you through this present darkness. He urges us to hold the Bible in our hands and to make the word of God, written by the prophets and apostles, our sole guide for life and eternity. Now, if Peter is right about God's word, then it's not enough for us to take the Bible as an authority, one of many. You got the conventional wisdom, there's another one. You have tradition, there's another one. The way we've always done it, there's all these different, and sure, the Bible's in there somewhere. That's not what Peter's saying. No, he says we must take the Bible as uniquely and supremely authoritative for Christian life, utterly sufficient for life and faith. Now, Paul said the same thing in a sort of a parallel passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. He talks about the inspiration of Scripture, but then he says it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete. He says the word of God will do it all for you. Obviously, in the power of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by prayer. But the word will make you complete. It will equip you, Paul says, for every good work. And so if we take Paul and Peter seriously, we'll realize not only that the Bible is awfully valuable, no, it is uniquely sufficient to lead us into all saving truth. Let me work out three ways in which the Bible is sufficient to our needs as Christians and the church. The first of them is evangelism. Is there a great need of people coming to know about Jesus and being born again and coming to faith? What a great need there is. How are we going to do it? Well, there's many advices. Mainly sociology today is taking the lead in the church. We've got to figure out what their preferences are. If you buy the how-to church growth books, do a survey of your area and find out what they want to talk about and then talk about it. That will, in fact, gather in a large number of goats into your church awaiting the final judgment. It will do nothing to turn the goats into sheep. No, long ago, it was through His Word that God created the heavens and the earth, and we're told the new birth is a new creation. It is likewise by the all-sufficient power of God's Word. You have been born again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. Not of perishable seed, not of worldly persuasion and appeal, not of all that, but by the imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. The way for the church to do its work of evangelism and of Christians to evangelize is always and only through the Word of God. Now, you see an example of this in Jesus' ministry. I find it almost humorous, but it's actually remarkably instructive. Jesus had been doing miracles. This is early on. Because people needed it. People were dying and He was there. He healed them. Peter's own mother-in-law, many others. Well, that produced a big crowd. And soon you have a church plant we've got going here. And Peter comes to Jesus the next day, Mark chapter 1. You can read it for yourself. And he goes, "This is great. You never told us you could do miracles. I mean, wow, we're in for it now. And we'll just keep bringing them in. You heal and do these, the more spectacular, I'm embellishing, but it's the spirit of it." But here's what Jesus says in response to that. Mark 1:38, "Let us leave and go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Jesus did not come to build a sociological, political, economic, religious movement. He came to save sinners. And He centered His ministry on the preaching of God's Word. And my friends, because God's Word alone is sufficient to regenerate, churches today that want to save sinners will prioritize the teaching and preaching of God's Word. All the trends are going the other direction. Churches are saying all the time, we've got too much information transfer. We need more social activities. That's going to build the church. Oh, it may build up your church. But the church consisted of those who've been born again will always and only be those churches where the Word of God is at the forefront of its ministry. Let us go there and let us preach. The Word of God is sufficient for evangelism. It's also sufficient for Christian growth and sanctification. Remember how Jesus prayed on the night of His arrest. He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." John 17:17. And I've always loved how Psalm 1 puts it. It speaks of a man, the first Psalm, speaks of a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On God's law he meditates day and night. That's verse 2. Well, verse 3 then answers the question, what kind of life are you going to have if you're one of those Bible people? I mean, you love the Scriptures and you're it's on your mind and heart and you're thinking about it and you're studying the Word of God. What kind of life is that going to give you? Here's the answer. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see, that being the case, the greatest need of the church today is intimate acquaintance with and knowledge of God's Word. And that means churches must teach and preach God's Word. It means that parents who want godly children must open the Bible and read it and study it together prayerfully as a family. It is sufficient with God's sovereign blessing for Christian growth and sanctification. Now, thirdly, God's Word is sufficient for Christian guidance. Christian decision-making. Now, the Bible's not going to give you the name of your future spouse through some crazy code you downloaded from the internet. It's going to, you know, rearrange it in Nancy, Jose. That's not the way the Bible works. It's not going to give you the name of the job that you should take. What it will give you is wisdom, you see. It'll give you the ability to discern things, to think and act biblically. Paul said in Romans 12:2 that we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind in order that we will discern what is the will of God in all situations. The Word of God is sufficient. Now, when we realize how precious this resource is that God has provided to us, you see, we won't have to be urged by Peter to pay attention. You do well. What an understatement. You will do well to pay attention to it. No, we will see it as the light shining in the otherwise darkness of our lives. David Wells wrote, "Confidence in God will enable us to understand the fact that despite the undoubted challenges of the postmodern world, the Word of God in the hand of God is sufficient to do the work of God in and through His people." Christians who realize the sufficiency of God's Word will love the Bible, and we will make it the basis for our lives and ministry. Well, Peter's concluding phrase of verse 19 gives us a further reason to extol God's Word. Not only is the prophetic Word sure, not only is it sufficient, but it also is enduring. And Peter says it endures until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, he's referring to the second coming of Christ. He says that until Christ returns, the Bible will endure all the way in leading you by God's truth. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Until the end of this age and the return of Christ, the Word of God will endure as our means of salvation. Now, Peter says God's Word will endure until the day dawn. He's describing the end of the age, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Now, the New Testament refers to two ages, this evil age and the age to come, the age of glory, the age of blessing. And the first age is so often called, it's referred to as darkness. Romans 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:4-9. In various ways, it's the nighttime. That's the age we're living in now. The time that is to come, the age of glory, is the dawning of the day. And Thomas Schreiner writes, "The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and salvation, when those who oppose God will be punished and those who love Him will be delivered." Well, Peter's point is between now and then, between now and the final judgment, Christians possess, in the Bible, the Word of God, and it will safely guide us through faith, through every circumstance we'll hit, every passage of life, every difficulty, through all of history, until Jesus returns and we arrive safe in heaven. I'll put it this way. If you're packing your bag for the great journey of life on a trip that will take you from here to eternity, the one essential resource you must not forget is your Bible. Oh, college student, take your Bible to the dorm. Oh, Christian, take your Bible with you everywhere you go. The medieval scholar, the Venerable Bede, put it this way. "In the night of this world, so full of dark temptation, where all around is sin, what will become of us if we do not have the lamp of the prophetic word?" Now, we remember that the particular doctrine, we're going to see this as we go forward, the particular doctrine that Peter is defending is the second coming of Christ. And I think it may be in response to the way the false teachers were denigrating our Lord's coming glory that Peter concludes with this wonderful description, "when the morning star rises in your hearts." That's his language, biblical language for the second coming of our Lord, when the morning star, after the long, dark, fearful night, driving down that road with all those headlights, But then the day dawns, the morning star will rise. It is the coming of our Lord. And this is a familiar description of the Messiah in his end times glory as prophesied in the Old Testament. Numbers 24:17 foretells that God will raise up a royal figure in the last days to defeat the enemies of his people. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Then you have at the very end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Malachi 4:2 foretells, the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Then you have the words of Zechariah when he sang the Benedictus, celebrating the birth of Jesus that was about to come. And he said that by his mercy, by God's mercy, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And will give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so when Peter speaks of the morning star, he directs our hope to the return of Jesus. When then all God's blessings will descend and all God's promises will be fulfilled. Now the question is raised briefly by many. What does it mean that the morning star rises in our heart? Isn't that kind of sentimental? Evangelicalism, you ask me now how I know he lives, he lives within my heart. No, he actually lives at the right hand of God in heaven. And likewise, when he returns, he's not returning in your heart, he's returning, you know, physically. Every eye will see him, but that's what Peter says. He will rise in our heart. What does that mean? I think the answer was given by Jesus when he spoke of him who perseveres in faith. He says, I will give him the morning star. Revelation 2:28. Yes, when Jesus returns, the light of his glory will be seen by every eye, but it will especially be in the hearts of those who trust him, that his light will rise, never to be shadowed, a light that will never set again. The rising of Christ, the morning star, will bring to us the light of everlasting day. And when that happens, we will fully know Jesus and our hearts and our lives will be filled with joy. That's what he means when he says, until the morning star rises, even in your hearts. My friends, on the day when believers meet Jesus face to face, then our need of the Bible will have ceased. We will no longer rely on the prophetic word because we will have he who is the object of the prophetic word. We will be one with Jesus. Richard Bauckham expresses this with scholarly precision. He says, prophecy's function of illuminating the darkness of ignorance will be superseded when the full light of eschatological revelation floods the heart of God's people. The full sun will be up. The lesser lights will no longer be needed. And it may indeed be that when Christ's people finally meet Jesus and we behold the fullness of his glory and love, that then our Bibles will fall from our hands, no longer needed. But if that's so, and I suppose it is so, we should note that the believers who are entering into glory will all have gotten there with a Bible in their hand, often opened, fervently believed, and dearly loved. Well, the English Reformation was founded on the conviction that Peter teaches here, that God's word is sure, God's word is sufficient, God's word is enduring, and there's a remnant of that faith still in one of the rituals of the United Kingdom, namely the coronation service of a new British monarch. One of the elements still today, well, I guess the last time was 60 years ago. We'll see if they keep it when the next one happens, if it happens. But all these years, part of the coronation service would have the moderator of the Church of Scotland wearing a black robe, and he would come forth with a large ornate Bible. And he would place the Bible into the hands of the new king or queen, and he would speak these words, "This book is the most valuable thing that our world affords. These are the lively oracles of God." Well, that is true. And Jesus told a parable to reinforce that point. It was a parable about a rich man who died and was sent to hell. And he called across the great chasm into heaven where he saw Abraham, his father. And he asked if Abraham would send a poor man named Lazarus, whom he had persecuted. That man was now in heaven. And could you just send Lazarus with his finger to drop a drop of water on my scorched tongue as I suffer in heaven? And Abraham said, I can't do it. No one may cross from heaven into hell or from hell into heaven. And so the condemned rich man, he asked him, I beg you, Father, then send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Luke 16:27-28. And I want you to notice the way that Abraham answers him. See, he provides an urgency when Peter says, you do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. Because when he pleaded, oh, Abraham, send Lazarus back from heaven to plead with my brothers that they would not go to hell. Here's what Abraham said. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. My friend, God has no other message than the message of his word. He has no other scheme. He has no other way. He has sent the word. And if you will not pay attention to the light shining into the darkness, you cannot be saved. Only the word of God will warn us of judgment and lead us to eternal life. That's because above all, the scriptures tell us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, for he is sure. For his atoning blood is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. And his salvation will endure everlastingly for everyone who believes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure. Lord, we have Bibles on our bookcases, on our shelves. Oh, Lord, cause us to open them. Cause our hearts to be open to your word. Cause our minds to be enlightened by your truth revealed in the scriptures. And then, Father, give us the love for others, that we will carry the word to them. Not things that will cause us to be blessed in worldly ways, but the prophetic word which alone tells of salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing in his name. Amen.